the prophet Isaiah to chapter 46 of his book, which we'll be looking at in its entirety this morning. Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 13, which can be found on page 520 in the Old Testament in the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of our God. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Let us pray. Father, once again we bow our hearts, asking that you would bless us as your people, that we would understand and apply your word into our lives as individuals, families, here as a congregation of your people. Please bless us, O Lord, we ask. Amen. This is how a mom relates to and talks to her five-year-old, let's say, in the kitchen. Really matter all that much? While she's there making dinner, having a conversation, does it really matter what she says to her child? Is it really going to have that big of an impact on the neighborhood? Can a man or woman doing an ordinary job in a store, in an office, out on the street somewhere, is it really going to impact society all that much? Common to American thinking that there's this great divide between what takes place in our private, religious, moral life and thinking versus the public arena and what we do out there in the marketplace. This false dichotomy has just been beaten into us by the mantra that our nation, the people around us, keep telling us all the time, separation of church and state. It takes different forms, that mantra does. What you do in private is your own business. Doesn't matter in the marketplace. And over again, this beats upon us until we become affected by it, and perhaps even imbibe of it too deeply. Francis Schaeffer pointed out that this belief and the separation between our individual lives and the public life, between the church and the state, is really a product of the Enlightenment, which reinforced the idea that faith is in one sphere, and rational thinking and reasoning and science is in this other sphere, that you go and you be religious, and that might have a higher purpose, but that higher purpose doesn't have anything to do with your life here in this real world. And everyone you meet has been impacted by this and probably believes it and does not think that his private life should really be any matter of your consideration, nor does it impact, again, what he does publicly in civic, social, and business matters. Well, that's a lie. It's a lie that the evil one has successfully sown into our culture. And it's contrary not just to biblical thought, as we're going to see this morning, but to really common sense and observation. We should be able to see this more readily than we do. One writer commenting upon this has put it this way. Culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. And it's so true. When we speak of culture, or what's going on out there in society, we mean that set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterizes an institution or society for succeeding generations. We'll just go with the Webster's definition there. A set of values that is shared in society that impacts succeeding generations. That's what we mean by the word culture. But where does that word come from? That word culture comes from the Latin cultus. And it's related to the word that we also have in our language, cult, which is our system of beliefs. And we need to see the connection between the two. Your faith, practiced in the kitchen, in the classroom, or the shop, is and does impact immensely the greater culture for either good or evil. Your system of religious beliefs and your rituals that accompany them, your cultus, what you do privately and in the church, works itself out into the shared values in the society, the culture. In other words, the public life of culture reflects the God or the gods that we worship. And so we should be able to see then this truth, that when the culture is unraveling, its gods will soon follow. When the culture is unraveling, its gods will soon follow. And that's what Isaiah is being given a vision of here. Of a culture that's falling to the point that its gods are bowed and weighed down. And God is preparing him and preparing the people for what to do when that situation arises. He's seeing a dying culture. And it's dying because its false gods can no longer sustain it. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And if the fruits of the tree are decaying and rotting, then we are to conclude by that, so is the tree, so is the root that's producing that type of fruit. We often think of the fruit maybe decaying after it's falling on the off the tree. This is fruit still on the tree, coming to bloom, and it's already rotting and decaying and poisonous. And so we're to make conclusions from it. As Isaiah continues here, as I said earlier, to just pound away at idolatry, this is a time to be examining ourselves. And if there's idolatry in our life, as we heard last week, turn away from it and turn to the Lord. It's a time to repent. As we read in Corinthians, we're to flee from our idolatry. And may we fear as we flee from idolatry the one who is above all God. So let us look carefully at our own lives before the word of the Lord this morning. What we see here And this vision that Isaiah is getting of the future, as we're going to find out, is the burdening failure of false gods. The burdening failure of false gods. Two of these gods are mentioned in verse 1. Baal and Nebo. These were the gods of the Babylonians. Baal is just another form of Baal, which you see often in the Old Testament. Now, these were the gods of the Babylonians can be seen most readily by you in the names of some Babylonian figures, perhaps, that you know. You might remember King Belshazzar from the book of Daniel. He was on the throne when it fell, when Babylon fell. And his name, ironically, means, may Bel protect the king. May Bel protect the king. Bel wasn't able to protect King Belshazzar. Nebo was another king. He was actually Bel's son in the myth. Bel was the city god of the Babylonians there in the capital city of Babylon. He was the chief of the gods. He had a son in their mythology named Nebo. And you can see his name in the name of probably the king you remember the most from the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. That first part of his name comes from Nebo. And that again means, may Bel protect the crown. So we can see in the Babylonian way of thinking, they didn't have this kind of separation like we do in our culture between the gods they worshipped and their public life. We can point out their idolatry and show how it failed them, but at least they recognized the connection between what they worshipped and how it impacted their lives and their kingdoms and their nations. And Isaiah, as he sees these gods in his mind's eye, as God impresses this vision upon him, he sees Baal and Nebo bowed down. They're stooped over. They're being hauled around, it sounds like, as it says there in verse 1. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle, meaning that these are being put upon the backs of donkeys or in some ox cart and being hauled around. The question is why? Why were they consigned to the animals? That's because Isaiah is seeing here the time of the Babylonian fall and the time when the people would be fleeing from the onslaught of the Persians and them carrying in their fleeing these household gods with them. That's what he's seeing here. You can't forget the context of chapter 46 in light of what we've been looking at in recent weeks. So I want to just take you back because it's so prominent here, and it really is a key verse, I think, to reminding us of what's going on. Back to chapter 45, verse 1. Go back to the previous chapter, verse 1. It's been a week, so maybe you've forgotten this. Gone over this a couple of times here recently. Remember, we have this incredible prophecy in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, and he'll shatter gates, it goes on to say in verse 2. Remember, this is Cyrus of the Persians, a man at the time of Isaiah who hadn't even been born yet. And Isaiah is foreseeing his overthrow of the nations of the earth, including Babylon. And so, in the context of all of this, the overthrow of Babylon, here, Isaiah is describing the people fleeing from Cyrus and the Persian armies as taking their gods and hauling them away in wagons. And you see, that's the way it is with false gods. They weigh us down and they fail to protect us. God is giving us in this generation the same type of vivid picture of this. Dominated the news, dominating our prayers here in the congregation, even causing us to give. And of course, I'm talking about Japan. The earthquake, the tsunami, the catastrophe at the nuclear reactors are exposing what was hard to see in the quiet, orderly lives of the Japanese people. And that's that they're idol worshippers. And Japan is an amazing country when you think about what's happened in its history here recently. Slightly over 50 years ago, it was brought to complete ruin at the end of World War II. It had been an Asian empire dominating a dozen or more nations. But by the end of World War II, talk about nuclear disasters. Two of its cities had been bombed out. 2 million Japanese soldiers were dead. And over 500,000 of its civilians had died. And yet, in a short 25 years, Japan had been rebuilt to become a force in the world. It became the second largest economy among the nations. This little island land, without many natural resources of its own, just its people basically, and their minds and their abilities, have produced the second largest economy had in the world. Think of Toyota and Honda in the automotive industry, or Sony and Hitachi and other companies in electronics. And you can just think about the Japanese ingenuity and productivity. And they had all of this incredible growth because of their technological abilities. And yet it's failing. It's failing them. It could not save them. And in the case of the exposed nuclear reactors, that very technology that they relied upon is threatening them, and even threatening other nations of the earth. You see, that's the way it is with false gods. You put your trust in any created thing, and eventually that created thing is going to begin to weigh you down and fail to protect you in your time of need. And it will become a great burden, as Isaiah is seeing here, upon your back and your life and your soul. See it in our own nation. Our nation has the greatest defense, the greatest military in the whole world. And yet, because we trust in that power, and we're so ready to use that power, then whenever some quacky, daffy tyrant starts doing crazy things in his own country, quacky, daffy things, we think we have to immediately get involved and start firing our missiles. And here we are getting engaged in yet a third war as a nation. Places perhaps we don't even belong. Our capitalism has produced the greatest economy in all the known earth. And yet how we trust in it. And you want to see how much we trust on our own economy. You look at what people do when the gas prices go up or the stock prices go down. Money is one of our gods. And how we tremble every time it moves. Every time it moves. And you can see it on the personal level. Our idolatry we so easily display for everyone. How we rely on technology. It's amazing. We have all these emails, and Facebooks, and tweets, and texts. They're supposed to keep us what? Connected. And yet I find the people who rely too much on that, myself included at times, aren't so much connected as it seems like they're falling apart at the seams because they can't keep up with it all. We worship sports. Something God has created to allow us leisure and recreation. And yet we're so devoted to it that our evening news is filled with reports of how millionaires are striking against billionaires. Why do we care? Why do we care about those things? And there's so much more important things to be giving our time and our energies to. Young girls are created to be helpers to men. And in that imagery that they have given to them by God, so often they can twist that and become just seeking the attention of men. And young girls can show that by the clothes they wear or they don't wear, by the places they hang out, by what they're seeking and the attention that they're wanting? One woman's ministry has commented this way: popularity with certain guys is often our daughter's functional God. Did you hear that, young ladies? Popularity with certain guys is often our daughter's functional God. And that popularity, young ladies, can be a heavy God to bear. They all can. So whether it's our finances, our health, our military, our technology, if we put our trust in it, it's going to weigh us down. And what an impact this has on cultures. That's what we see here as well. The decaying culture of blinded idolaters. Look at verses 5 through 7. 5 through 7. The Lord again is helping us to see here what our idolatry often makes so difficult to see. After reminding the people again in verse 5 of His incomparable nature, who can you compare me to that we'd be alike? He goes immediately to the things that we use to compare to God, or at least trust like we should, only in God. And that's our idols. He talks about this person in verses 6 and 7, or those who go about the business of making their gods, spending too much money and resources, carrying the idol around, putting it in a prominent place in their home or in their lives, and then bowing down to it and worshiping it. And he says about it there at the end of verse 7, though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. It can't do that. And he's mocking the idolater. I want you to imagine for a moment, this morning there was a lady who was visiting our church for the first time. You didn't know her. As you came into the sanctuary, you saw sitting next to her what you assumed to be her child. Maybe you're sitting across the sanctuary, weren't paying much attention, and saw her caring for this child and then holding the psalm book in front of the child when it came time to sing and kind of fussing over the child. But as the service wears on, you begin to realize that's not a real child, that's a mannequin. It's not even real. After the service, you go over and invite her to the fellowship lunch. She points to the mannequin and says, "Can Charlie come too?" "Sure," you say. And you watch her take Charlie down to the fellowship lunch and sit him there, and put a plate of food before him, talk to him, straighten his hair, treat him like a child. After she's gone, there wouldn't be a person here who would be shaking their head saying, "Poor, deluded woman. Poor woman. Poor, deluded idolaters." That's what they're like. Propping up their idols. Hardly aware what they're really doing in the eyes of God. And though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver in the day of distress. Matter of fact, not only can it not deliver in the day of distress, but you have to deliver it in the day of distress. Remember what Isaiah is seeing. He is seeing the ruin of Babylon. Babylon's culture had become so degraded that God sent this judgment upon it, and the people are leaving, and they're having to carry out their idols with them. Verse 2. They stooped over. They bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden. They could not rescue the burden. Babylon is here a fallen city. Way back in chapter 21, Isaiah first reminded us of this when in verse 9 he said these words: "Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs." And one said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Modern nations are falling under the weight of their idols. They cannot sustain them much longer. Some believe that Japan is not going to be able to recover from this most recent catastrophe on its land. And part of the reason that they're saying that is that looking at the demographics of Japan, Japan is the oldest nation in the world. Its median age is 45. It only has a 1.27 fertility rate, which is far below the 2.1 needed to sustain a nation. In the year 2050, there will be 25 million less Japanese people in the world than there are right now, if the current trends hold. Of course, we know God can change nations and change these situations. How did they get there? How did Japan recover so greatly from that war? Now it's beginning to decline economically. It's been in the turmoil here the last decade or so. And now this catastrophe has got it reeling. How did it get to this situation? It's because those gods of technology and productivity were relentless. The average Japanese worker put more hours in than workers in any other nation. Men, and the Japanese churches in Kobe often have trouble ministering to the men. You know why? Because they're never there. They go away long hours on the railroads, into their offices. Sometimes they'll spend weeks there before they return home. They paid an ultimate sacrifice for this in their own families, where children are often considered an unnecessary burden and an inconvenience. That's the way it's becoming in our own land. We're seeing this in our own land. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Timothy Keller, the pastor in New York City, cites another work in his book that shows the decline of America. And the one way that this author shows the decline is to show the three hopes that the United States of America has had in its history. It began with hope in God. It was founded on that hope that carried it through its colonial period into its early history. But then it moved away from a hope in God into a hope, the second phase, the hope of a nation. And it put its trust in the fact that it was a growing world influence and empire. And Americans began to see themselves as really the saviors of the world coming to the rescue in World War I and World War II. Now we've moved into the third phase. That third phase is hope in self. Hope in self, where the individual and his rights and his freedoms dominate all discourse and decision making. Keller says putting self in place of God leads to many dysfunctional dynamics. And then he cites more than 20 psychological problems that have appeared just in the last century in our land. They're kind of new to history found here in the United States. The byproducts of our worship of self. And he lists such things as anorexia, and bulimia, and lack of self-esteem. A lot of the mental disorders that we have in our own land. That's the decay of a culture. And our culture is producing this rotten fruit because it worships the individual and his rights above and beyond the transcendent God over all. And so we then turn to what God has to say in the midst of all this. God is putting up Babylon before his people as a warning. He's trying to get them to see that here is a nation that's coming. And they're going to come and they're going to conquer you. And they're going to claim that it was their gods that allowed them to conquer you, Israel. I want you to see what's going to happen to this nation and its gods in the day of judgment. And I'm showing all of this to you so that you will hear some things. And here now we want to look at the shocking pronouncement of the eternal God, verses 8 through 11. Remember this, he says. Be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. He's saying this to his people. Keep this in mind. And then what does he say? Again, he declares his being, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. And then the way that he is exhibiting his Godhood here, his incomparable nature to his people, is the fact that he's doing what we've already seen a couple of times before. He is showing them the future and giving it to them like history. Here's a history lesson for you. Wouldn't that be an exciting history class, students? Go to history class and the teacher says, for today's history lesson, we've studied, you know, the 19th century, the 20th century. Today we're going to study the 25th century. That's our history lesson for you today. And he goes on to tell you what's going to happen hundreds of years from now. Well, I bet that'll get your attention. Of course, you won't know whether he's right or not, but at least get your attention. God's getting his people's attention. And he says to them in verse 10, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And what is it he's going to do? Again, he tells us, I'm calling this bird of prey that I'm calling Cyrus. He's my pet hawk. He's going to come upon those Babylonians. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. This repetition is not for God's help, but for ours. He wants you to be confident. And so he repeats himself over and over again that this was something that he was going to do. He will bring Cyrus on Babylon. And that's a shocking pronouncement to the people. That he brings disaster upon nations who worship idols. This past week, a prominent pastor was in the news because of his teachings on hell. I'm not really going to venture into that this morning. But perhaps many of you saw the interview where one reporter skewered this pastor because he could see the holes in his argument. And the very way that he started off the whole thing put this pastor on the defensive and unable to find answers to the questions he was being asked. And the question that the reporter raised was this one, as he referred to the tsunami. He said, if God is all powerful, that he must not be caring because he sent the tsunami. Or if God is all caring, he must not be all powerful because he didn't stop the tsunami. Which is it, he says to the pastor, who, as he did through the rest of the interview, just evaded giving any real answer to the questions. You might get asked that question. Which is it? Is God all powerful? Or is he caring? We know it's both, right? It's the old dilemma of the false alternatives. Don't get trapped. God is all-powerful. We have to establish that this morning once again. Because he claims it here. He claims it. He steps right up to it and says, yes, I have done these things. And he sent the tsunami on Japan. Because we know that because he's the God of waves. And he tells us over and over again in the Bible, he's the God of all waves. He proclaimed that to Job whom he had sent much suffering upon. Loss of all his children, all his goods, and illness. All the sufferers in Japan, of which there are many. We don't need to compare. None have lost as much as Job did, I doubt. They don't have enough children in Japan to lose as much as Job did. When God wants to come and give answer to the questions of why is all this happening to Job, His answer is simply, I've ordained it. And you must trust me. I have done it. And God, in the very first part of His argumentation, says in Job chapter 38, verse 11, I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. He stops waves when He desires. But the psalmist realizes that he can send waves too. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you can still them. Of course, our Lord Jesus showed His power over the wave in that manner. He can still the wave. But in the book of Isaiah here, a few chapters ahead, chapter 51, verse 15, He says, For I am the Lord your host, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is my name. That is a shocking pronouncement to us. He sent the tsunami. That's His power. But we ask, where is the care? Well, that's here too. Let's look finally at the pleading call He makes to the stubborn-hearted. The pleading call to the stubborn-hearted.
You'll notice in verses 3 and 4, and then down in verses 12 and 13, they both start with the same phrase. Listen to me. Listen to me. And in this day and age, that's what we need to be doing. Listening to God. Listening to Him. That's our problem. You see, when you bow down before idols, they cannot speak, you begin to get used to gods that don't talk. You bow down before gods that don't have ears and you become like them, and so you aren't so able to hear what you should be hearing. We need to hear the God who speaks from heaven. Notice He directs these words in verse 3 to the house of Jacob, to the church, which is to be the salt and light of the world. It's to preserve nations and transform the cultures. Mothers, your instruction to your 5-year-old child at your knee in the kitchen is so vital. It's so vital as you teach them about how to trust the Lord and listen to God there. It will impact your neighborhood for good. You students, you go and you stand on college campuses. And you can impact them, as godless as they may seem, for Christ and His truth. And if you're an ordinary worker, just a common laborer, just a guy's guy or a gal's gal, working alongside someone else who's just like you in so many ways, and you don't feel any different, or that your job's all that important. God wants you to listen. Your reach can extend into the city, down to Indianapolis, across to Washington, D.C., around this world, if you listen to Him and what He has to say to you. You got to listen, though. Our problem is pointed out in verse 12. It not only calls
or says to his church, listen to me. He describes this pretty well in verse 12. Listen to me, stubborn-minded. We so often doubt him right here, what he's getting ready to tell us. There's two aspects to this pleading call. They're very simple. Listen to him as he says to you, the Lord will care for you. The Lord will care for you. He says back up in verse 3, you have been born by me from birth. Been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I'll be the same. To your graying years, I'll bear you. I've done it. I'll carry you. I'll bear you. I'll deliver you. What are the peoples of the world wanting from their government? Don't we hear about this? They want womb to tomb care. Right? That's what they're looking for. And here's our God coming to us and saying, I'm the one that will give you womb to tomb and beyond care. Do you trust in that way? Mothers, are you teaching your children with your instruction how to trust the Lord? It may get beyond just little tussles out in the neighborhood or a lost job. We might keep seeing those gas prices rising and the cost of war and our taxes. You might be raising a 5-year-old boy that when he becomes 18 is going to have to go out into the battlefield, not because he volunteered for it, because he was drafted into it. Are you teaching him now to trust the Lord? It's difficult now to witness on a campus or in a marketplace. We may not have seen anything yet. We might get castigated, derided, just for the fact that we're believers. It's already starting to happen. It may get more intense and difficult. Do you believe that God cares for you so much? And He will deliver you into His eternal kingdom. You're so secure in that knowledge. But it matters not what men do to you. Really? Really? Do you believe that? Do you believe what Paul proclaimed in Romans 8, verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also through him freely give us all things? Give us whatever it is we need. Whether it's the finances to care for our homes, or the strength to stand in the midst of opposition. Do you believe that your Lord cares for you? And are you living that out in your daily experience in life? And then secondly, do you believe the Lord will save you? Verses 12 and 13. You who are far from righteousness, he says, I'll bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. My salvation will not delay. He has brought that salvation, that righteousness near to us in His Son. Day by day, week by week, He offers it to His people. Come to me, He says, and be saved. I've been pastor long enough, going on 20 years now. It doesn't surprise me anymore. It shocks me, but it doesn't overly surprise me that there are people in the church who don't know Christ. Been in the church for a long time, and yet they don't know Christ. Many of them eventually leave because they don't know Christ. But it's something we have to be careful not to take for granted. Christ is near to you right now. He's being offered to you by God Himself. I'm just a spokesperson. And you need His righteousness. You need to be saved from your idolatry.
saved from your sins and have His righteousness placed upon you so that you can be in a secure, eternal relationship with God. He says, I will grant salvation in Zion, in the church. Children, are you trusting Jesus to save you from your sins? Moms and dads, are you trusting in Christ to deliver you? All of you. Are you believing in the Lord for your salvation? And that that's more precious to you, more precious to you than the money in your wallet. Young people, girls, been preaching a little bit at you this morning. Is that more important to you than how you look? Or the guy you hope comes into your life? Is it more important to you than life itself? Knowing that you have been redeemed. That you have been redeemed. As we conclude this morning, let's remember what happens to idols. Perhaps a good way to remember this is to remember Dagon. That was another idol. The idol of the Philistines. You remember when the Ark of God was captured? And Israel's culture was decaying. And the Ark was captured during the days of Eli by the Philistines. And they took it into the temple of their god Dagon, and they came the next morning to rejoice over their battle victory. And what did they see? But that their god Dagon had fell flat on his face before the Ark, the throne of the living God. Must have been an earthquake, they probably reasoned. So they picked poor Dagon back up, set him on his pedestal. And when they come the next day, not only is Dagon down on his face, but his face is no longer attached to his body, and neither is his arms. He's been smashed. Destroyed. And God will pursue you and pursue you and pursue you until all the idols are gone. And you love Him because you know that He and He alone can care for you. And you follow Him and you trust Him because you know He is the only saving God. Trust Him this morning. Let's pray.